In St. Cyril, S15th Catechesis, paragraph 3, he says that we shall have a new world, and that this will happen when history comes to its end. St. Cyril continues speaking about this subject. After referring to the prophet Isaiah, and also to the gospel, he brings one more testimony. As I told you, there are very many testimonies in Holy Scripture, in the Old Testament, and the New Testament. This particular testimony is found in the Psalter. He says, "Listen to David the prophet, who says, 'In the beginning, you, Lord, founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain.'" What does David say in Psalm 101? "In the beginning, you, Lord, founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will pass away, but you remain." But someone will say, "Look, he clearly says that they will perish. What does the psalmist say? That the heavens will pass away. So how can you say here that they are renewed?" Listen to how he uses the word perish. Pay attention to how the psalmist understands this, perishing. It is clear from what follows, "And they all shall grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will roll them up, and they shall be changed." That is, all things. All the heavens will grow old like a garment. Not that they have already grown old, but that they will grow old. Like a cloak, like a coat that we turn inside out, you will roll them up. That comes from the verb meaning to roll or turn around, as I told you last time. You turn it inside out, and they will be changed. The heavens will be changed. And he brings in yet another example to explain that word. They shall perish. For the perishing of a man is spoken of in the same way, according to what is written. "See how the righteous man has perished, and no one takes it to heart." And this is said even while the resurrection is being awaited. So in the very same way, just as we look for a resurrection of the righteous, we also look for one of the heavens. This is from Isaiah. What does it mean? As the prophet says, "The righteous man was lost, he perished." But no one understands, "The righteous man has perished" in the sense of being annihilated. How then? Since the resurrection is expected, he has disappeared from this present life, but he will rise again. In this same sense, we must understand the verb here, when the psalmist says that the heavens will perish. No, this perishing is not in the sense of annihilation, but in the sense of change. So here, my beloved, we have this. All things will be changed, because all things will have grown old. And this growing old is not, of course, what we would mean scientifically, that is, an exhaustion of energy. You know how the aging of the universe is understood from the standpoint of physics. It is well known that we cannot really feel that something has grown old. We say the earth is constantly being renewed. It is constantly being renewed. How is it renewed? Look at the plants and everything else. Autumn comes, everything dies, and in spring, we have the same thing again. We have a cycle. And notice we have both cycling and renewal. But this cycling is not endless. So how can aging be considered and understood? When all the points of energy in the universe are on the same level, then we do not have disappearance. Energy remains energy, but it cannot be yielded. Matter remains matter. And we have a kind of stillness. A wonderful example, as I told you last time, is the sea. The sea as a body of water. If we had the Thermaic Gulf up on the peak of Olympus, we could run factory after factory at no cost, and we would draw a very great amount of energy. But we do not have the sea on Olympus. We have it where it is, and its energy is all on the same level. Every point of energy is on the same level. There is no difference of potential from which I could draw energy if I take the water and pump it up to Olympus. Then when it gives energy back to me, I will receive less than I spent. And this is well known. Otherwise, we would have perpetual motion. So then, how is the aging of the universe understood? Aging is understood. I will say it once more. In this way, all the points of energy are on the same level. There is no difference of potential, and therefore, no difference of level. And therefore, there is stillness. This is called death. It is the well-known heat death of the universe. But I told you last time that we are not waiting for the heat death of the universe. The aging spoken of here is not physical. Rather, the aging is moral. Saint Cyril did not tell us this here, but we know it. We know it not only because the fathers say it, the word of God says everywhere that our earth has grown old through sin. So, the aging here is not physical, it is moral. Pay attention, so that we may look a little at this passage. It is very beautiful, truly revelatory. And we will touch it only in a few words because we have so much to say. In the beginning you, Lord, founded the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. What is this? In the beginning. This in the beginning corresponds to what the book of Genesis says. In the beginning God made heaven and earth. If we had to translate, not interpret, but translate this little phrase, in the beginning, we would render it as at the very beginning. We would translate in the beginning as at the very beginning, that is, at the start. To say it in simple Greek, at the beginning, yes, but what beginning? When we say beginning, we mean time. And the phrase, you founded the earth, refers to space. Did time exist when the earth was founded? That is, when space was created? No, time did not exist. Time is intertwined with space. Space cannot be conceived without time, nor time without space. These two are bound together. Do you see the wisdom? In the beginning you, O Lord, founded the earth. This corresponds to, in the beginning he made. He made is the same as you founded. The psalmist says, you founded, you made, the earth. In the beginning God made heaven and earth. I should now be speaking to you about this, but I will not. This alone is majestic, I tell you. Who founded it? God. You founded. In the beginning God made. God, one God. Therefore, this God is the maker of matter. Yes, it is not some other God. It is not some alien God, hateful to the gods of the spirits. It is the same God. Is this God nameless? Forgive me. Better, is he impersonal? Are these natural forces themselves God, in a pantheistic way? No. In the beginning God made, with the article, showing that he is a definite God, he is a person, and he is not identical with his creation. Why is he not identical with his creation? Because it says, he made. It does not say, he flowed forth, but he made. What does that mean? An outward projection of essence. When I say, I make a watch, that means it is not from my essence. It is something different. So then, it is a projection. An outward projection of myself, not an inward one. It is known that the Son is the inward projection of the Father, while creation is the outward projection of the Father. What does this mean? That God is one. God is personal, and what he creates is outside his essence and outside himself. Therefore, God remains outside his creation in respect to essence, though not in respect to presence, and space and time are simultaneous. Does the Old Testament not say in many places, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were established? By what word? Through the word, the Logos. And who is this word? He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And again, it says, through whom he also made the ages. What are the ages? They are time. Space and time are creations of God, simultaneous, intertwined, and incomprehensible if separated. Try to grasp time without space. It is impossible, because time gives reality only together with space. Please try to conceive space without time, or time without space. Impossible. These are the boundary points of human thought. These pass away, they pass away. In Maccabees, it says that Solomon is there, that wonderful woman, the mother of the seven children. She speaks to her last child before Antiochus Epiphanes, after her other six brave sons had already suffered martyrdom. My child, she says, take care, do not betray the faith, do not betray our religion, she says to her last child, because Antiochus Epiphanes comes to flatter him, and do not forget that God created all things out of nothing. This is said, and it is very true. The greatest truth which the philosophers did not reach was spoken by a woman, Solomon. For Aristotle said, from nothing, nothing. From nothing, nothing, there is also a related Latin saying, ex nihilo nihil, if I remember correctly, meaning nothing. From nothing, nothing. And yet now this Solomon says, from nothing, the world, this is purely a matter of revelation. Because the categories of reason, that is, the categories of our logic, cannot answer that being came from nothing. They can only say, from nothing, nothing. Now, when it says that the heavens pass away, that the universe passes away, is lost. Does it truly vanish? could it be lost and become what? Nothing again. For man has no relation to nothingness. He cannot have one, not only practically, but not even theoretically. The concept of nothingness does not even enter the mind of man. Only God has relation to nothingness. For this reason, he can return his creation again to nothing. But he does not return it to nothing. What does he do with it? He renews it. He makes it new. The word "they will perish" carries the sense that they grew old, as he says a little further on, like a garment they will grow old. So, "they will perish" is equivalent to "they will grow old," and not to "they are reduced to nothing." So what do we have here? We have the renewal of creation. Beloved, as I told you last time, someone here, a man, told me that he was shaken by this. I do not know. I had told you myself that I am shaken by these things. How could we not be shaken by such depth, such beauty, which God gives in all these things, when we know what God is preparing? What philosophical mind ever conceived such things? Thus he speaks of a resurrection. Just as we await the resurrection, so also of the heavens. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, as Joel says. That is to say, we might put it this way. The curves of decay will set in, and even the atom itself will collapse. Take note, for whether you speak of thousands or of millions of years, that is the lifespan of the universe. Recently, there was a conference in America. Perhaps you also saw it written up in a magazine. From Greece, only one man represented our scientific world, an atomic scientist, Frangos. At this very high-level conference, it was accepted that creation is not millions of years old, as the materialists want it to be. It is not millions of years old. Rather, the age of the universe is very small. That is the first point. Second, the age of man does not exceed 20,000 years. Keep these things in mind. They are useful. They are stones thrown against materialism. Do not say to me radioactivity. Do not say it. These are the latest findings. The very latest, based precisely on observations made within creation. Let me come back to this. The curve of the fall does not reverse itself. The sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood. You know these things. They will come suddenly. If the Antichrist reigns for 3.5 years, this will happen only in the very last part of those 3.5 years. It will not be something very long. It will be very brief indeed. Shall I say 1 day, 1 week, or 1 month? In any case, it will be something very short, incomparably less than the 3.5 years, much less. You know how it is. If the course of the universe is a curve, it drops suddenly to show the aging of the universe suddenly. Let those who have returned from the Manichaeans be instructed, and let them no longer make gods of the heavenly lights, nor impiously suppose that this sun, which will be darkened, is Christ. Let them be taught, he says, those who return from the ranks of the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were Gnostics. Let them not believe in and deify the lights of the sun and the moon. And let them not say that Christ is the sun, as they impiously think. Here I would like to pause for about 2 minutes. As you know, Manichaeism was the creation of a heretic, Meni, who was Persian. Meni of Mani. It is third declension. So Meni conceived the idea of joining all the religions of his age into one religion. He is the first who attempted this yoking together of East and West from the religious and philosophical side. That is, he wanted to join Judaism, Christianity, and Mani comes after Christ. Judaism, Christianity, idolatry, Parsiism, which existed in Persia, and Buddhism. He is the first. Besides, Persia was not very far from India. So he wanted to join East and West. He is the first to create such a religious syncretism and such a religious ecumenism. Consequently, Mani is the patron, the father of every post-religious syncretism. Do you know who in our time is attempting to carry out this religious syncretism? Very much so, as I have told you, ecumenism, this pan-heresy. But also Freemasonry. Freemasonry is nothing other than a religious syncretism. In its theory, it contains the ancient mysteries of the Greeks, of Asia Minor, of Egypt, and it contains Christianity. The Freemasons swear on the Bible, on Holy Scripture. The Freemasons swear. A strange thing. It is Buddhism as well. We might say that the metaphysics, or the soul, of Masonry is theosophy. and theosophy is this borderland I am speaking about. That is, the patron of Masonry is Mani, and he said that Christ is the Son. This is not at all accidental, precisely because it is the continuation of ancient Manichaeism. Masonry gathered in whatever other elements it found before it, but the method is the same. This gathering of everything, it is enough to tell you, and you know it again from certain incidents concerning the Masonic Lodge in Athens, when some things came to light, that just as we have the Holy Sanctuary, they too have some kind of solia there. And on the eastern wall, there are two figures, the sun and the moon. And the god of Masonry is the G-A-O-T. These are the initials of the phrase, the great architect of the universe. Who does the architecting? Who does the architecting? And this is pantheism. Who does the architecting? The sun. Because the sun is the one that gives life. Therefore, this is Christ, you will say. But it has the name of God. Yes, yes. Perhaps some Mason at this moment, if he is listening here, will stand up and say, Father, you are distorting these things. Not at all. This is the reality. And this is so if only because the G-A-O-T, you is the sun, and if only because the sun and the moon are there. We have Christ, we do not have the sun. We say that Christ is the sun of righteousness metaphorically. The sun is not Christ. There is a very great difference between the one and the other. This is nature worship. Therefore, you understand what Saint Cyril is saying here. Those who return from the Manichaeans must see that the sun is a created thing and that it will be extinguished. And they cannot deify the sun. We could say the same to the poor Freemasons. The sun that you believe to be God is a creature, and it will pass away. That is, it will be extinguished. Christ is the Savior of the universe and of man, not created things. And again, hear the Lord saying, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see, Christ says this in Matthew 24-35, for the things that have been made are not equal in honor to the words of the Master. For the words of God are immortal, not to say uncreated. Only because God became man were his words written down and became created in that form. The word of God is uncreated, his sayings are uncreated, because the word of God is uncreated. But you cannot place the things made, that is, created things, beside the words of God, and make them equal, in honor. Those things pass away. My words never pass away. They remain, says the Lord. On this point, since the matter of the Lord is mentioned here, and since the Lord himself prophesies this, he says it. If you ask me whether Holy Scripture, the New Testament, perhaps says it somewhere more clearly, indeed it does, and not merely as the apostles interpret it, because there are some who would like to say, no, the apostles say that. Christ himself says it. They separate the teaching of the apostles from the teaching of Christ, most foolishly and most impiously. So then, the Lord said it? Listen to how he said it. It is Matthew 19:27. Behold, says the apostle Peter, we have left everything. We left our possessions, we left our homes, and we followed you. What then will there be for us? What will become of us? We followed you. What will become of us? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that we who have followed him in the regeneration, Palingenesia, when the Son of Man sits upon his throne of glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is one word, Palingenesia. What does Palingenesia mean? By the way, the word Palingenesia is not there. Strange, it made a great impression on me. And I say this for those of you who research these things. It is not even in the great 9-volume Dimitrakos Dictionary of the Greek language, nor is it in the Liddell and Scott Dictionary. It struck me, the word Palingenesia is not in these dictionaries. The reference work gives the corresponding Latin word, a very apt one. That is, as the New Testament would be translated into Latin, as in the Vulgate. Regeneration. In English, regeneration means to be born again, or better, to be generated again, from that word generation in English. It does not mean simply to give birth, but to create. Therefore, regeneration means to create again. Indeed, Zigabino says life again, something that lives again. But this does not refer only to man, when he will live again with his human nature, with his human body. For we shall have Palingenesia, again, and Genesis. It refers to man, and to creation. Recreation, but pay attention here. Let me take up again that word. Palingenesia, made of palin, meaning again, and Genesis. What is the first book of Holy Scripture called? It is called Genesis, and it is written with a single N. It does not come from geno, to beget, but from gignomai, to come into being. That means to create. Therefore, Palingenesia means a second edition of Genesis. That is, the word is ours too. Palingenesia also exists in Greek. We say, the national Palingenesia. It means to become new again, to live again once more. So, my beloved, when the Lord speaks of Palingenesia, he means creation again. Just as the book Genesis refers to the subject of creation, that is why the first book of Holy Scripture received the name Genesis. Not birth with two nus, but Genesis. So the Lord also said clearly that when the Palingenesia takes place, then you also will sit on 12 thrones, and so on. Paragraph 4. Delta. The things that are seen pass away, and the things we await come in their place, and these are far better. This is the conclusion of what he said in the previous paragraph, and it is the conclusion of what we ourselves said last time, and again today. So then, the things that are seen pass away, and those things that are awaited come, and they are better than the first. This world passes away. How well the Apostle Paul saw this. The form of this world is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. The form, not the essence. But let no one busy himself overmuch about the time. For it is not for you, he says, to know times or seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. But as for the times, when these things will happen, let no one sit there prying into them, because, as the Lord said, this belongs only to God's authority. Therefore we cannot busy ourselves overmuch with it. Deep down, this was what the Lord's disciples had asked him shortly before he was taken up into heaven. Lord, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? This kingdom has two levels, two aspects. The first level, we might say, was exactly what the phrase says. That is, for the Jews to be set free, to become a nation again, and to become a free nation. And the deeper level behind it is the church, the kingdom of God, on earth. And if you want yet another level still further back, it is what we call the borderland. And precisely, on this point, the Lord said, it is not your concern to busy yourselves with this. It is not your right to do so. And here I would point to those who claim that the Antichrist has already been born. But since the Antichrist, my dear ones, is bound up with the end of the world, how can they say such a thing? And as we shall see, the Antichrist will bear no signs. He will not be saying, I am the Antichrist. In fact, he will have the opposite of what anyone might imagine. That is, he will be a wonderful man, an exceptional ruler. Who will suspect such a thing? How then? Can we say that the Antichrist has been born? I regard this as pure idle talk, and something worse than idle talk. To say that the Antichrist is so many years old, and that he has already performed certain miracles, they say, in Jerusalem, and that he is there. This, unfortunately, and worst of all, disorients the faithful, because when these things are proved false, they will say, ah, never mind. Everything else the Scripture says is wrong too, and the devil disorients people, my beloved, so that they may be deceived, so that, together with today's falsehood, they may say, never mind, it is all nothing. And tomorrow they will reject the genuine thing as well. That is, they will say, this is not the Antichrist. Precisely when he truly is. This is where the danger lies. But Saint Cyril says something magnificent, something I would call epigrammatic. And do not dare to declare when these things will come to pass, nor again lie back and fall asleep. This is a classic formulation, I would say. Do not dare, he says, to pronounce, to declare when these things will happen. Don't be saying it will be this way or that way. Do not dare. But then, on the other hand, neither should you stretch out flat on your back and snore away, saying nothing at all, neither the one thing nor the other. I think the answer given here by Saint Cyril is wonderful. If you ask me when we shall speak about the Antichrist, we are beginning, you see. We are going slowly, slowly, slowly. Do not rush. So then, take care. We must neither busy ourselves with speculation nor sleep, lying flat on our backs. On this point, I would like to make a small observation. You have either heard speakers or read books, and I will not name either the speakers or the books that exist, saying that the Antichrist is coming, that he has been born, and that 666 has no significance. Do you hear? 666 has no significance. They say that it is enough that I do not put it into my heart. It does not matter if it is something external, even if they seal my hand. Without question, a person must understand that his whole faith lies in his own moral disposition. But Scripture says clearly that 666 will be placed on the hand with the seal. It says this in a realistic way, in a clear way. A very clear way. This means that I will say neither the one thing, that if the banknote or the identity card has 666 on it, then I am lost, nor the other thing, that 666 has no significance. Some have said, 666 has no significance at all. Reject that. Others say, it has the greatest significance and must not be put anywhere. These are two extremes, according to what St. Cyril says here. In a parallel way, he is not saying the same thing, but the spirit is the same. Pay attention, my beloved. If the banknote is the 5,000 note, it has 666 on it. You know that it has this. Do you not? You know it very well. If I have the banknote in my wallet, a banknote is a public document. It has a signature saying that you will be paid upon presentation. As the old banknotes used to say, payable, that is, the value is to be paid. Upon presentation, that is, when you present this signature, you have the value of the thing upon presentation. What is this? It is a public document. I, as a private individual, do not issue it. The Bank of Greece issues it. The issuing bank. So it is a public document. Something similar may also be true of an identity card. If I have the 5,000 note, well then, here in my pocket, in my wallet, has it entered my heart? Has it been placed on my hand? No. If it is put on the identity card, no, therefore it has no significance. And yet it does have significance. Here now, it is neither the one nor the other. It has no significance in the sense that it does not mean I have been sealed. Only when you put it on my hand will I say no, because Holy Scripture says this clearly. So it has no significance, neither on the identity card, nor on the banknote, nor on merchandise. Take whatever you like. All the food products have it on them. They have the code on them, the barcode, all of that. It is right there on them to say, I won't eat this, I won't eat that, would be foolish. It is like what we would say, my dear ones, when the Lord was asked, when they told him that taxes had to be paid, that the tribute had to be paid to Caesar. He says, show me a coin, a denarius, whose inscription and image is this. The image, yes, the image, the inscription, and the image. Caesar said those who were present. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now pay attention to one point. Here is God, and here is Caesar, whichever Caesar it may be, the ruler of a state. What I owe to God is truly one thing, and what I owe here is truly another. The state to the state I owe taxation. But here, this gesture of the Lord was perhaps kept for our own days. It was an answer for his own time, but I think it was preserved for our days, for the following reason. As you know, when the Apocalypse was written, the emperors of Rome were considered antichrists. We might say they were forerunners and embodiments of this condition, that is, of the Antichrist. The emperor of Rome in each age was such a figure. And the symbol of that city which destroys the saints is Babylon. But historical Babylon no longer existed. It had been destroyed many centuries before. What then is this Babylon? It is Rome. For understandable reasons, the evangelist John does not write Rome, he writes Babylon, but he means Rome. But is it Rome as a city at that time? Yes. And at the same time, it is a symbol. Is it not Babylon? And this is helped by the fact that although he calls it Babylon, ancient Babylon had already disappeared from the stage of history. Babylon is the Western civilization that produced apostasy from God. That is Babylon. Western civilization, this godless civilization, which produced apostasy from God through its philosophy, through its technology, through its science, and through its way of thinking. This is Babylon, the great city that committed fornication and led humanity into fornication. And today, Western civilization is no longer a geographical matter. but a matter of mentality. For today, Western civilization is the whole world. Japan, too, is Western civilization. You see, Japan accepted Western civilization. The whole world did, the entire globe. So who is this great harlot, Babylon? It is apostasy. It is Western civilization, which produced apostasy. So the emperors of Rome in each age were embodiments of the Antichrist. In other words, does the evangelist John create these things with his apocalypse, and are they unknown to Jesus Christ? A strange thing. When Christ said, "Show me the coin," and asked whose image and inscription it bore, they said, "Caesar's." If Caesar were truly the Antichrist in such a way that Christ ought to have been frightened, in quotation marks, or to have made the people frightened, he would have said to them, "Do not ever touch this coin with your hands again, throw it away." He said no such thing. Instead, he said something tremendous, that what belongs to God you must render to God, and what belongs to Caesar you must render to Caesar. And whatever else belongs to public documents, such as the identity card, or the things printed on products and so on, or banknotes, these belong to Caesar. They cannot harm me in any way. But what would harm me? If they tell me to put it on my hand. Today we know what can be written with laser beams. I will not accept it. Why? Because here the Word of God speaks with precision and warns me. Not on my hand. I will tell you more about this later. But pay attention. I told you that it would not harm a person if it were put either on an identity card or on banknotes. Although I must tell you here of an aversion I have, those 500 drachma notes that had the Ouroboros serpent, the snake eating its own tail, and had 3 or 4 Masonic symbols there. If I ever happen to have 500 notes or anything like that in my wallet, I get rid of them. I assure you, I feel not that it is a defilement inside my wallet. No, it isn't a defilement. For God's sake. Still, I feel an aversion. It is as though those banknotes disgust me. An aversion, of course, without throwing them away or anything of the sort. I spend them. I pass them on. So they leave my wallet. But I told you that, even so, we must not put the number 66 on identity cards, nor on other things. But since it does not harm, yes. But what is this? But this is what I want you to pay attention to. Therefore, we will use neither one extreme, those who say, "It is nothing," nor the other extreme, those who think you have already been sealed simply by taking an identity card with the number 666. Neither the one nor the other. What is the issue? If a beginning is made and we put 666 on our identity card, we will become accustomed to it, and it will no longer make any impression on us when we move on to the next steps. What are those next steps? I do not know how many there may be. But the final step is the sealing on the hand. And let me explain. Sometimes we receive a dollar from America, we get a dollar now and then, and you and everyone else, we all deal with banknotes, with dollars, with marks. Take a dollar. Now tell me, please. When we take a dollar, and today we say that there is the disease of AIDS, and that it is contagious, they even say it spreads through saliva. So suppose that this person who has AIDS has wet the banknote with his saliva. A great many people have the habit of wetting their fingers with spit and counting out their banknotes. This, my dear ones, let us never do. It is a dreadful thing. It is a risk for every illness, not just this one. We'll pass it on to others, and we'll pick up germs ourselves. No, let's count the money with our hands and then go and wash. We shouldn't keep wetting our fingers with saliva again and again. When the finger dries out from rubbing on the banknotes, I put it back in my mouth and hand the money over once more. It is terrible, let us not do this. But because this habit exists, let us speak about the dollar. I say dollar because, supposedly, in America at this moment AIDS is most widespread. Tomorrow, it will be on Greek banknotes. And who can tell us that it will not be on Greek banknotes? Since the disease has come to Greece too, and we will begin to be in danger. At some point, they will say, "You see, we cannot handle banknotes. It is very dangerous for us to touch banknotes. Look," they will say, "we do not need them. We must find another way, one in which we do not use banknotes. What is that way? We will put 666 here. We will also put in the personal number, because there are two numbers, do not forget this. There is the general number and the personal one. The general one is 666, and the personal one is the registry number, the tax number, as we say, the number from the tax office. Something like that, and because people are still stealing banknotes for that reason too. Not only because of diseases, not only because of AIDS, but to make things secure. They steal, they break in today. What murders and robberies are taking place? You go to collect something, your pension from the bank, and just as you are about to go out, someone snatches it from you and runs away. These things will become very common, and at some point people will say, in order to eliminate all this, there will be no banknotes. Finished. The ceiling. But then, when we have already learned to stamp our identity cards now with 666, when we have grown used to seeing 666 everywhere, when the hour comes in a way that feels very gentle and natural, we will not say no when it comes to our hand. And then we Christians will be marked. The mark will be set right here, and it will never wash away. For this reason, we must not accept 666 on identity cards, because our Greek people, at least, will become used to it, and they will say, it is nothing. The number 666 in itself can do nothing to me. It may be on a banknote, it may be on an identity card. I have explained all this to you. It has nothing to do with me, and yet it does have something to do with me. It will accustom me to accepting that it is nothing. So let me say once more, as it says here, do not dare to declare when these things will come to pass, nor again be stirred up in a sleepy way, neither the one nor the other. And so, side by side, we too would say, and let me tell you, honestly, I had not intended to say these things to you tonight. I truly had not yet. I have said them to you. I do not know how. You see, I was carried away by my own eloquence. I was keeping this to tell you another time, that neither one extreme nor the other is right. The one concerns us, and the other also concerns us, for all the reasons I have been explaining to you. So, my beloved, let us be attentive on this point, and may God grant mercy. All these things, of course, do not show good signs for our time. They are signs, certainly, signs. Nevertheless, let us be watchful. What will happen further on, may God help us. I would also like to say something more to you on this. Since this discussion has come up, because this too has been said, if after all, I have the number here, the seal, can I not make the sign of the cross? Very well, I am not denying Jesus Christ, but it is striking when we read in the Apocalypse that those who have been sealed will not be able to repent, or rather, no, they will not be saved. That is, if I am sealed, I will not be saved. This is striking. Between being sealed and not being saved, there is a whole series of things. You have heard what these are. For at first glance, someone may say, but I did not know. I did not know. Of course, I do not know how God judges these things. But on the basis of Holy Scripture, this is what we have to say, that the one who is sealed is not saved, explicitly and categorically, and that it will be a seal on the hand, specifically the right hand and on the forehead, is exactly what the text says. It is neither metaphor nor allegory. It is what the text says. That is the end of it. There is no room for anything else. What happens? Tell me, what is baptism? It is a seal. How is this seal made? I place the person in the font three times. Immersion. Emergence. And I say, in the name of the Father, the servant of God is baptized, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What have I done here? I have made a seal. What is this seal? It has the double character of the name of God, that God is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the other side of the seal is the cross. For the threefold immersion and emergence, which again expresses the name of the Trinitarian God, is at the same time also the cross. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, as many of us as were baptized into the death of Christ. What is it? It is the tomb. And that is why the immersion is beneath the water, and the emergence is the resurrection. What do we confess here? Two seals are placed, or rather one seal with two marks, faith in the dogma of the Holy Trinity, the first and greatest dogma of our faith, and the dogma of the Incarnation. Because when we speak of the cross, we mean the Incarnation. These constitute the seal of the faithful person, which he receives at the hour of baptism. Tell me, please, when he comes out of the font, do I have any seal? Anything anywhere? Nothing. Yet this seal exists, I come out of the font. And even if it is represented by some oil or by something else, I do not mean chrismation. It exists. This seal is ontological. It is not one of those seals that we put on and can erase. It has entered into my very existence, so indelibly, that the body which I will leave in the grave, even when my body becomes earth, will not be able to wipe away the seal. For on the basis of this seal, the Lord will recognize me so that I may enter his kingdom. Parallel to this is the seal of the Antichrist, because the first seal, the seal of Christ, is a seal of faith. The second seal is the seal of the Antichrist, and this too is a seal of faith, that he will give us food to eat, that he will make a better world for us, and they will confess him as the Messiah. The conclusion is this: just as the one being baptized receives the divine uncreated energy of God, so the one who accepts 66 receives the energy of Satan, and therefore he will not be able to repent. There will be a kind of impediment. First, he will not be able to repent, or it will be, so to speak, an unsealing of the original. Sealing of God and a new sealing, a demonic one, so that God no longer accepts anything. Because it is a sign of the end, the final sign of faith. What happened with Lot's wife, of whom the Lord told us? Remember Lot's wife. What happened? She turned to look back, and she became a pillar of salt. She did not believe, and she became a pillar of salt. The others believed. One way or another, they were not to turn back and look. But that little thing will be the final act of history, the monument of faith. The seal of God is the precious cross and faith in the triune God, and the seal of Satan is upon the Antichrist. These will be the final memorials. The final memorials of faith and unbelief.